Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and seek to address whatever questions you may raise about the Bible or about the Christian life. And if you have differences of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call about those as well. It's not necessary to call with agreement or even with a question. If you've heard a question answered and you think, well, that doesn't sound right, and you feel like you can bring some balance to that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I just want to mention that this is the last day of November, and tomorrow we'll have to be making a decision as to whether we're going to commit beyond the first of the year to be on the air on the stations in California. Now, our stations in listeners in Colorado are not affected by this, but our California listeners are definitely affected. And it has a lot to do, well, I guess it has just about everything to do with whether we receive sufficient funds to commit for another month beyond December. And we are a listener-supported ministry, and I know all the programs that you listen to are saying the same thing, and they're all telling the truth. They're all telling the truth. Times are tight, and it is hard for these ministries to pay their bills, including ours. One thing we have going for us is that I don't make a living of this. I don't get paid for it. So if we go off the air, it doesn't affect my finances, but it does affect our listeners. It affects the ability of listeners to hear the program, at least without going online. You can hear the program online in any case, but lots of people benefit from it being on the air. And if you're interested in helping the program stay on the air, you can look at our website and see how you might be able to help us financially to pay the bills. As I said, neither I nor anyone else receives any pay. This is a totally volunteer ministry. There's no overhead. I do this from my living room. We have no offices, no secretaries, no overhead at all. It's just me taking a half hour out of my day to do this with you. But the the huge expense is what we pay to radio stations to keep the program on the air. So any gifts to the Narrow Path are gifts to our listeners. That's strictly what it is. It's you're giving to the listener. If you'd like to help us out, we'll need to find out about that, no later than tomorrow, because we'll be making a decision then about whether we're going to stay on beyond the first of the year. I appreciate all of you, by the way, who have been donating and all of you who have written letters of encouragement. But the amount is very much. And not only our ministry, I know that Focus on the Family, which is before us, and virtually all the ministries you're listening to on Christian radio have financial needs right now. And I fully understand if people, you know, wish they could help out, but they're already helping out other worthy ministries. Right? There's just so much you could do. But we just want to let our listeners know where things stand. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Tammy from Orange, California. Orange County, California, I should say. Tammy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Sure. We just had our family pet of 17 years pass away, and she was a dog. And I just wanted to ask, what happens to animals when they die? I want to be able to tell my children biblical truths and comfort them at the same time, but I also want to make sure I'm not telling them things that are not true. And so, and I need to be comforted, and I just wanted to know what happens. What happens to them when they die?
Well, since the Bible is actually silent on that, you will hear different opinions on it from different Christians. C.S. Lewis, for example, a very respected Christian philosopher, believed that some animals may, in fact, go to heaven. Pets may, as it were, enter into the spirit of a family and be carried, as it were, into salvation on the coattails of the family's faith. This is entirely, you know, wishful thinking, but it may be true. We just don't know. One thing we can be quite sure of is they're not suffering any longer, and that an animal that lives its life out and then dies has presumably fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. It was part of that purpose was bringing happiness to its the family that owned it. You know, a life of an animal can be very enriching to a family. Just as not exactly in the same way that the life of a person can be, but animals are almost loved like people in a family. So it's really hard losing a pet of so many years, just as it's hard to lose a family member. One difference, though, is that a family member, in some cases, may be thought to have been lost and be, perhaps suffering beyond the grave. Whereas a pet, I'm quite sure there's no theologian would believe that animals suffer beyond the grave. But whether they actually go to some kind of conscious enjoyment after death has never really been decided on any biblical basis, because the Bible doesn't really address it. Many people think that the biblical teaching is that animals do not have immortal souls and therefore don't go anywhere when they die. However, the Bible doesn't really say that people have immortal souls unless they're believers in Christ. The Bible says only God possesses immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16, and that having an immortal soul is perhaps that's one of the debatable things. The Greeks thought that humans have immortal souls, and that passed into much Christian theology too. The Scripture indicates that if people believe in Christ, they have immortality. And apart from that, it does not really say what an unbeliever experiences after death in clear terms. Some people would, of course, use the story of Lazarus and the rich man to inform that, though that is considered by many to be a parable and not necessarily a story about an actual case. But in any case, animals are not addressed in that story. There are references to animals in passages in the Bible which some people apply to the new earth. For example, Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 7, talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And before the chapter is done, it talks about, domestic animals and wild animals lying down together in peace. I personally think that's a symbolic description rather than literal. But based on that, some would say there will be animals in the next life. And whether some of them would be the pets that we knew in this life or not is something that we simply can't say. So having rambled on so broadly, the bottom line is we really don't know. But one thing we can be, I think, 100% sure of is that they are not suffering any longer. That is, our animals who died.
I guess I was holding on to the hope of Ecclesiastes 3, where the writer talks about how they make the comparison between man and animal and how we have the same...
It says they die alike.
Yes. So mm-hmm. I didn't know if they were just... the point was death, that we both die, if that was the point and done, the point's done, or if that means that we both have the same end, that would mean that there's a eternity for animals. That's what I was, I guess, holding on to, that, okay, we both
right.
have the same end.
One could maybe hope for that. My own understanding of the passage in Ecclesiastes is simply that Solomon's being very cynical and very pessimistic and saying, people die like a dog, and that people, there's death is the common lot of animals and people. Thinking in that passage only of the earthly existence, not making any speculations about the afterlife necessarily. But, if we were to argue, for example, that certain higher animals do have souls and that God does have some long-term arrangement for their souls after death, we would still not know where the cutoff point is for a higher animal. I mean, we would not probably think that an amoeba has a soul or a mosquito has a soul, But some of the higher animals that are much more like us, we have a tendency to see personality in them and we can find more connection with them. And therefore, it's sometimes hard to believe that an animal does not have a soul beyond its physical existence. Dogs in particular have such personalities that are, and cats too. I mean, these intelligent animals do have personalities that are almost, reminiscent of human personalities. I have to leave the matter in the hands of God, and that's what I would do if I had a pet that died. I would just have to say, of course, my family would love to see this animal in heaven again, but we're just going to have to leave that with God. We don't know whether that's the case or not. But one thing we can be happy about is the animal's not suffering. We had my children had a dog that had cancer and eventually died, and it was very hard on one daughter in particular who owned the dog, and yet the dog was suffering beforehand, and so the death of the dog was actually its relief. And if if we don't have any theories about the dog going on to be with the Lord or anything like that, we still have the comfort of knowing the dog's sufferings in this life are over, and that it knew, it had the satisfaction of being loved by a human family.
Well, that's my great comfort, is that her name was Shadow, that and similar to what you just said, Shadow was suffering, so that's my great comfort, that mm-hmm. she's now resting yeah. in peace. And and you know, it's just going to take some time, but I was just trying to search my Bible for answers, and it's not something that's typically studied in church, and so I'm just so. But you know, isn't there something in Revelation that talks about how the lion and the lamb will lie together? I'm just not knowledgeable.
That's actually in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65. The two passages mention that. Yeah.
Okay.
And whether that's talking about heaven or talking about something else has been, well, there's different views on that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I think I will just rest in knowing that God is good, and whatever the end is, it will be as it should be.
That's right, and that's our comfort no matter what, no matter who dies, a pet or even a human. When a human dies and we don't know what their spiritual state was at the time of death, we just hope in the mercy and justice of God and know that God will do what's right.
Yes. Well, he was so good to bless us with our beloved Shadow. She had such a capacity to love, and that's what I was.
Yeah, animals can be that way.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yes. How can that love?
Well, Tammy, I've got a lot of people waiting to talk to me about other issues, but I wish we had more of a clear answer for you on that. But, of course, the answer... the ultimate answer is that it's in the hands of God, and that's the most wonderful place for anything to be.
Yes. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you for your ministry.
All right. Thanks for your call. God
Bye-bye.
Bless you.
Bye
now. All right. Our next caller is Tony from San Pedro, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank
Hello.
You.
Hello. Can you hear me? Okay. My question, I have a biblical question regarding John chapter 21, verse 20. In that particular verse, it seems after Peter has an interaction with Jesus Christ, he asks a question regarding a particular disciple here. Could you give me your opinion as to who this particular disciple is? Do we have any clues as to who he might be? Or because it seems like he shouted in a sort of a veil, because his name is not mentioned. Now, and, you know,
yeah.
he's mentioned quite a bit through a few of the verses. You're going all the way back to chapter 13 here. So I'd just like to know what your opinion is as to who this particular disciple whom Jesus loved is.
Yeah. Well, you're right. After John 13, we find a number of references to this disciple. He's unnamed, but he is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he is there by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 21, along with Peter and the other disciples, and is apparently one of the disciples. Furthermore, he was in the upper room at the Last Supper, because the Bible indicates that the disciple that Jesus loved was sitting right with Jesus, and Peter actually passed a message to Jesus through that disciple, because Peter was one seat away from Jesus. And so whoever the disciple that Jesus loved was, he was in the upper room with Jesus at the... at the Last Supper, and he was here with the with seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, and he was also at the foot of the cross and witnessed the outpouring of water and blood from the side of Jesus. And furthermore, we are told in the end of chapter 21 that it says in verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So what hints do we have? He was in the upper room with Jesus at the Last Supper, and according to Luke, that was a gathering of Jesus and his 12. So it seems that the disciple that Jesus loved is one of the 12 apostles. Now, there he clearly does not mention himself by name, though he is the writer of this book. Now, we call this the Book of John, although the book is really written anonymously. It's attributed to John by church tradition going way back, to almost the time of John, and it probably was written by John. But since the book doesn't say it's written by John, it's left open the possibility that some people have felt there might be a different author. Some people have felt it was Lazarus because in chapter 11 of John, when Lazarus was sick, the sisters of Lazarus came to Jesus and said, "The one whom you love is sick." And therefore they say, in chapter 11, Lazarus is referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. And then only after that do we find repeated references to the disciple that Jesus loved. So they think it's a reference to Lazarus. But I don't think this is helpful, because actually Mary and Martha in the same passage in John 11 says he loved them too. So there's at least three people that he loved in there. And so it doesn't seem that in chapter 11 the writer is trying to tell us there's one disciple in particular that he loved, and that was Lazarus. I think the tradition that this disciple was John is a very good one, because he was apparently one of the 12. If Lazarus had been in the upper room, it would be amazing that he'd be so close to the disciples and Jesus and never even be mentioned by name in any of the other Gospels. If he was the disciple closest to Jesus, if Lazarus was, as some people suggested, it's amazing. He'd be a very significant player in the apostolic experiences with Jesus. And, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, don't even mention Lazarus as a person who exists. And so I don't think Lazarus, I think it's one of the 12. And in the book of John, many of the 12 are mentioned by name. Peter is mentioned by name. Andrew is. Judas Iscariot is. Judas not Iscariot is. Philip is. And Nathaniel is. There's, as it turns out, there's about Thomas. Thomas is mentioned. I think there's about 8 of the 12 who are mentioned by name in the book of John. And this one is not. So by the process of elimination, he's got to either be someone like, I forget which disciples remain unnamed, but they're fairly insignificant. Simon, the zealot is one of them. Matthew would be one of them. But Matthew wrote another gospel, probably not this one. So it comes down to the disciple that Jesus loved, who is the writer of this gospel, who is one of the 12, who is not one of the 12 who are named in the book. It comes to either like he's Simon the Zealot or else he's John. Now, traditionally, all Christians in the early centuries believed this book was written by John, and so that would settle the matter if their tradition is correct. And the same author clearly wrote 3 epistles and also appears to have written the book of Revelation, though that's disputed. There are some who think that a different author wrote the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation has at least a dozen verbal similarities to the Gospel of John that don't resemble any other book in the New Testament. There's a lot of connection verbally between John's Gospel and the book of Revelation. And Revelation itself 4 times names its author and calls him John. So in Revelation, the author is called John. He appears to be the same author as the book of John. And so that kind of all that seems to conspire to identify the disciple that Jesus loved as John. You still there, Tony? Apparently not. I didn't know he hung up. Anyway, that's my answer for what it's worth. Let's talk to Mike from Evergreen, Colorado next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. The woman who called and inquired about what does the Bible have to say about our pets?
Yeah.
I would disagree with your statement that the Bible is silent on this issue.
Okay.
There's a proverb that says that the righteous looketh after the life of his beast, but even the kindest acts of the wicked are evil towards his.
Yeah.
And I've investigated the Hebrew, original Hebrew intent of those words spoken in the Authorized King James. And the original Hebrew says that the righteous will determine the destiny of their beast or their pets. And
okay, but that doesn't necessarily mean the eternal destiny.
It didn't say that it didn't. But when you understand the rest of the benefits of our salvation, one being that in our mouth is the power of life and death, and 2 being that through belief of the heart and confession with the mouth, we can be converted from spiritual death to spiritual life. Certainly, that is to speak the destiny of your pet into eternal kingdom of heaven is a much easier task to be achieved than to speak your own spiritual death to spiritual life.
Well, that's certainly another view out there that someone could take. My reaction to it would be as follows. I think the purpose of the proverb is to point out that a righteous man is consistently good, even to his animals, you know, even to creatures that have no recourse and that could not, for example, take him to court for any injustice or something like that. I think the point of the proverb is to say that the man who is righteous is seamlessly righteous, and it even extends down to his treatment of, you know, helpless creatures that are under his control, and not only to other people, whereas the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, is his way of saying a wicked man is cruel even when he's being as merciful as he knows how to be. So I think the proverb is really not talking about the eternal destiny of animals or even of people. I think what it's talking about is the character of righteous people versus wicked people. The wicked person is seamlessly cruel, and the righteous person is seamlessly kind. I think that's what the proverb means. Now, as far as the righteous man determining the destiny of the animal and making that the eternal destiny of the animal, then one would have to ask, does that mean that an animal that's owned by a wicked man, that animal's going to go to hell with the wicked man who owned him? That would be, it seems to me, a strange policy for God to adopt, because a very wonderful dog owned by a wicked man then would go to hell, and a very vicious, nasty dog owned by a Christian man would go to heaven. And while God certainly could have arranged something like that, I'm not sure that I would base so much on one ambiguous verse in Proverbs, especially when it seems to me, and I'm certainly not infallible, I could be missing something, but it seems to me that the proverb is making a different point than that. Well, I appreciate your call. Excuse me, I've got something in my throat, obviously. Let's talk to Sam from Haywood, California. Hey, Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Just had a question. Is it okay for a Christian to file for bankruptcy?
You know, I'm not favorable toward it, but it sometimes it's hard to avoid. I know a Christian man who was forced to file for bankruptcy, but in his own conscience before God, he still considered himself to be indebted, and he spent the next 12 years paying off the debts that he was no longer obligated to pay. Because the Bible says, the wicked borrows and does not repay. And the point is, when you borrow money, you're making a promise to repay. And Christians should have a conscience about always keeping their word. Faithfulness is what that amounts to. Having faithful character means that you're reliable. It means that if you said you're going to do something, that's exactly what you're going to do, by hook or by crook, and unless you die, you can't fulfill your promise. And so if you go into debt, you're making a promise to repay it. And although there are legal recourses for those who find it difficult or impossible to repay, the Christian should not think, well, I'm going to take the way that's legal, even though it leaves me in default of a promise I made. Now, not all Christians apparently have the same conscience I do about being faithful and about being honest and keeping your word. But I think all Christians should. And I think it's a testimony to Christ that a believer will say, this is difficult, even almost impossible for me to fulfill an obligation. But my conscience toward God and my commitment to Jesus Christ have told me I should not make a promise and then break it. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, it's better not to make an oath at all than to make it and default on it. It says God has no pleasure in fools. So if you make an oath, fulfill it. And now, it also says in Psalm 15, that the man who wishes to dwell in the presence of God is a man who will swear even to his own hurt and still fulfill his oath. And so as far as I personally am concerned, I would never file for bankruptcy, except perhaps in a situation where, I don't know what the circumstances would be, but something where I absolutely have no choice but to file for bankruptcy, in which case I would still consider that before God, even though the courts have released me, before God I have a debt to pay because I had borrowed the money with a promise. It might be that filing for bankruptcy would get you out from under some really unjust interest requirements or something that are crushing you. I mean, some credit card debt has become just absolutely absurd. And, you know, you may have borrowed money at one level of interest, and now they've raised it and raised it and raised it so that, you know, there's no, you're just never going to pay it. It's, you're going to go deeper and deeper into a hole. It's possible in such a case that it'd be moral to file for bankruptcy, get out under that crushing burden, but then just on your own, through your own conscience, go ahead and repay the principal with a reasonable interest that you had originally agreed to. And that might take the rest of your life, but it'd be a life with a clear conscience. And to me, what Christians lack often is a commitment to keeping a clear conscience. We really need to have more clear conscience Christianity. I think Christians often like to compromise and say, well, I can get away with this legally, or God will forgive me, or whatever. And that's just not the way to follow Jesus. We need to be people who are seamlessly good and faithful people, and that people can look on us and say, oh, so that's what God's like then. Because that's what they are going to look. They're going to look at Christians and say, that's what God's like. That the God they worship is like that. And if we're making promises and breaking them, then of course they're going to use that as an excuse not to trust God when he makes promises. Those are my thoughts. But again, I realize there are extenuating circumstances. Some people really have absolutely no choice but to go into bankruptcy. But if there's any way to renegotiate a debt instead of going into bankruptcy and say, listen, you know, I can't make those payments. I don't have a job. I don't have the income, but I will pay you at whatever rate I can. And if they don't give you any kind of, you know, reasonable rates, then you might have to file for bankruptcy. And then just before God, go ahead and pay off the loan in an honest and reasonable way. Those are my thoughts, because I don't think Christians should ever end up defaulting on something they've promised to do. Brother, I'd love to talk more about it, but the whistling means I'm done. I appreciate you calling and the rest of you who've called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. As I've mentioned, we are listener-supported, and we are at the crossroads of deciding whether we're going to continue beyond the month of December, and that depends on income. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.